Hey, welcome to the Foundry Podcast. Be sure to subscribe to hear future messages. We hope you're blessed and encouraged by this message today.
And with that, we're back to the apocalypse. what a transition, right? If you have a Bible, open it up to Revelation chapter 10. Or if you're using a Bible on a phone, you can do that. But all the verses will be up on the screen as they always are. So if you're new this morning and you're here and you're like, Revelation chapter 10, wow, I'm jumping in midstream. Indeed you are, but it's okay. I try to give a little bit of background to catch us up. But each of these, God has a message in each message, almost standalone. You don't need to know where we've been or even where we're going this morning for the Lord to speak to you, because this is a really powerful passage, and it's titled, I did title it The Little Scroll, but as I began to study it, I'm like, you know what, it's more about the mighty angel than it is about the scroll, but we're going to learn about a mighty angel who's holding a little scroll, and there's it's packed full of really a profound things that are gonna sort of unfold. Now, so remember the apocalypse. This is the Lord Jesus is revealing to John, who is one of his disciples, one of the apostles. John's been exiled on the island of Patmos, and he's being given visions of things that are gonna happen in the future. And these are yet future still for us, and we know that because of many of the things that John says are gonna happen haven't happened yet. So it's basically the final 7 years leading up to the point where Christ returns and establishes his kingdom. So just as Jesus came once and was born, the Bible says he's going to come again and establish his eternal kingdom and righteousness. And so it's God pulling back the curtain and revealing things that are yet to come. And so there's a lot of relevance for us to know that, okay, well, this is how things are going to kind of wrap up in terms of human history, but there's also takeaways for today, right here and right now. So chapter 10 falls between the sixth and the seventh trumpet judgments. So you've got the seal judgments, which we read about and learned about, then you have the trumpets, and then finally we'll have the bowls, and these are final catastrophic type judgments on the earth. And we covered last week the trumpets 1 through 6. And now there's this sort of interlude or a parenthesis that begins in chapter 10 and runs through chapter 14. And it's giving kind of additional information. So it's not in the chronological flow that we've kind of been seeing. It's somewhat, but there's additional information. And for instance, in next week, there'll be that we'll learn about these. Well, actually, we won't. Next week, we have a special message. But in the next message, we'll learn about these two witnesses. And then we'll learn about Satan's original fall from heaven. And so it's not just going to continue to be chronological. And that's where the book of Revelation can be a little bit confusing. But let's jump in. Let's read the chapter. And then we're going to look at four very profound revelations from chapter 10. And we'll identify lessons on the way. So let's read Revelation 10. It says, then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. And his face was like the sun, and his legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll which lay open in his hand. And he planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. And when he shouted, the voice of the seven thunders spoke. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven say, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. Then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it. And he said, there will be no more delay. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. And the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me once more. Go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. And so I went to the angel and I asked him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, take it and eat it. It will turn sour in your stomach, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. And I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and I ate it. And it tasted sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. So, Lord, please give us wisdom as we study this passage and help us, God, to understand and to apply your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, a lot of mysterious stuff in this passage. Let's unpack it. Here's how we're going to do it. We're going to look at four profound revelations. And really, they all surround this mighty angel. So we're going to look at the identity of the mighty angel, the location. He's coming from heaven to earth. He makes a proclamation, and then he gives a command. So those are that's the tracks we're going to run on. So let's answer the question first. Like, who is this mighty angel? What is the identity of the mighty angel? So there's two primary options that scholars and commentators talk about. First is that, well, it's just another angel, albeit a mighty one, but it's an angel. In the Bible, the word angel means messenger. So it would be there are mighty angels that we see all through the book of Revelation, bringing forth judgments, making proclamations and things. And so many believe it's just a mighty angel. And then another option is that it's actually Jesus himself as the angel of the Lord. And I think actually there's some, it could be either one. I think it's the second, but let me give you the reasons why some believe it is just an angel. Number one, nowhere else in the book of Revelation is Jesus ever called an angel. You know, he's the lamb who was slain, but he's not really referred to as an angel in the book of Revelation. He is elsewhere in the Bible, as we'll talk about, but not in Revelation. And then also the angel, it says, swears by God, swears by him who lives forever and ever. And it's believed that Jesus wouldn't swear by God because he is God. He's swearing by himself. And that seems potentially problematic. But as we'll see, it's not really. So here's the reasons for believing it's actually Jesus as the angel of the Lord. And this is what, I didn't think this at first. I just thought, well, it's a mighty angel. But there's some, when you drill into this passage, there's some really strong reasons to believe that this is actually Christ. And so why? Well, number one is the description of this mighty angel is very similar to that of Jesus, both in chapter 1 and then of God the Father in chapter 4. We have these two passages that describe God in all of his majesty and his glory. And it says here that this mighty angel is robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs were like fiery pillars. You have these, this is almost verbatim the way that God the Father and the Son is described. You know, Jesus is always described as in coming in the clouds, and his face or his legs are like these fiery pillars. And then in chapter 4, God has a rainbow around his throne and around his head. So all of these are used as descriptions of God. Secondly, this mighty angel's holding a scroll in his hand. And the last mention of a scroll was in chapter 5, where Jesus actually takes the scroll from God the Father. Now, it says that this is a little scroll, but you have to remember, this is a mighty, mighty angel, so large that he's got one foot in the sea and one on the land. So it could be that it's just perception in terms of the angel so mighty that the scroll looks small. But nonetheless, it's important for us to go back and look at let's remind ourselves, what is this scroll? So if you look at chapter 5, John sees this. He says, then I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. And I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. So picture a scroll, a paper rolled up, and it's got these wax seals on it. And no one had the authority in heaven to open this official document. And then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed, and he is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. And then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures. And the lamb had seven horns and seven eyes. We talked about this when we went back through it. These are just pictures of God in all of his fullness in Christ. And verse 7 says, he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. So now the scroll is in Jesus' hands. Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the Root of David. He is the Lamb that was slain. Now, what gives him the authority to do that? Verse 8, and when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp and were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song. Now look what they sang. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom, a priest to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. So Jesus has the authority to take this scroll and to open it because he shed his blood on the cross. And in doing so, he purchased people by his blood, people for God, that by purchasing them and redeeming them with his blood, they have a future in his future kingdom, ruling and reigning on the earth. And so Jesus is the only one that can open the scroll. And then we read about the scroll being opened. Remember, the six seals are broken, and this includes the four horsemen of the apocalypse, and then it includes the fourth seal, which is massive war and destruction, many lives lost. It's those being martyred for their faith. And so that's been opened. The scroll has been opened. So that's another reason to think, well, this mighty angel has the scroll that has been opened, and Jesus was the only one that could open it, and now it appears that it's that same scroll that is open in his hand. Number three, he has the voice of the Lord. This is another reason why it seems like maybe this is God as an angel. And he gave a loud shout like a roar of the lion. And when he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. You guys know the seven thunders. I mean, this is Christianity 101. John says, the voice of the seven thunders spoke, as if we would just know who the seven thunders are. And commentators believe, because of the way that John said that, it's believed like the seven thunders, like they're a thing, that his audience of that day would have connected with that more readily than we would. But here's what I think it means. It means the voice of the Lord. Seven is always this number of completion or perfection, just like the seven spirits who are before God seems to be a way that John is describing poetically and apocalyptically. This is the Spirit of God. And so here you have the voice is like thunder. All through the Bible, God's voice is thunderous. Here's a couple examples. Psalm 29, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord thunders over the mighty waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. So his voice is thunderous. And this is the voice, it seems, that's coming from this mighty angel. Also, when Jesus... in John 12, Jesus says, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. This is as Jesus is preparing to go to the cross. No, it was for this very reason that I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Listen to this. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And the crowd was there, heard it, and said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. So there again, a couple examples of the thunderous voice of the Lord. So that's the voice of this mighty angel. It's the voice of the Lord. Then finally, God and Jesus appear as the angel of the Lord throughout the scriptures. So let me give you some examples. And there's a very important takeaway to this. That's why we're spending a little more time on it. What we see in a lot of passages in the Old Testament, we're going to look at the example of Abraham, one of Moses, and one of the Israelites. You see that the angel of the Lord equals the Lord. And so one of them is in Genesis 22, and this involves Abraham. This is when God told Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. Now, listen to how the narrative here. When they reached the place God had told them about, Abraham built an altar there, and he arranged the wood on it. And he bound his son Isaac, and he laid him on the altar. And on top of the wood, then he reached out his hand, and he took a knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven. "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said, "and do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your only son." Who's talking here? The angel of the Lord. The Lord himself. Verse 13, "Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns, and he went over and he took the ram, and he sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the place, 'The Lord will provide,' or Jehovah Jireh." If you're familiar with that term, it means the Lord will provide. "And to this day, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided." Verse 15, "The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time. And he said, 'I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sands on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of cities of their enemies, and through their offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because of you.'" Of course, that's the Abrahamic covenant repeated now by the angel of the Lord, or the Lord. And you'll notice there, who does the angel swear by? The angel of the Lord says, "I swear by myself." And so going back to the passage that we're looking at in Revelation, when this mighty angel raises his hand and he swears by the God who lives forever and ever and who created the all that has been created, it's very much in keeping with how the angel of the Lord expresses himself as God, to even swear by himself. So it's not a conflict at all. Moses had the same experience, burning bush. You guys remember the bush that catches on fire? Do you remember who was in the bush? Well, let's read real quick. "Now Moses was tending his flock in Midian. It's on the far side of the wilderness, and he came to Mount Horeb on the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within the bush." We often remember the burning bush. It doesn't burn up. Sometimes what we forget is that we're specifically told that was the angel of the Lord in the burning bush. And Moses thought that the bush was on fire, but it didn't burn up. And so Moses thought, "I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush doesn't burn up." And when the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, "Moses, Moses." And Moses says, "I'm here." "Do not come any closer," God said. "Take off your sandals, for the place you're standing is holy ground." Then he said, "I am the God of your father." Who's speaking? The angel of the Lord. "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. So there, once again, we have the angel of the Lord who uses the first person. "I am the God of your father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And then finally, the Israelites, when God is leading them out of Egypt, and we said last week, the trumpet judgments, and a lot of what we have in the book of Revelation is very similar to the plagues of Egypt. And even God leading his people in the cloud by day and the fire by night, that was the angel of the Lord. Well, it wasn't just a cloud. It was the angel of the Lord in a cloud. Remember this mighty angel? He's wrapped in a cloud. And all that we know about Jesus and his second coming is he comes in the clouds, clothed in the clouds. But back to Exodus chapter 23. See, I'm sending an angel ahead of you to guard you along the way and to bring you to the place I have prepared. Pay attention to him and listen to what he says. Do not rebel against him. He will not forgive your rebellion since my name is in him. Another way of saying, that's me. And many believe, and I along with them, that this is the pre-incarnate Christ as the angel of the Lord, second person of the Trinity. There are other examples. You have Genesis 16, where the Lord appears to Hagar as the angel of the Lord. And but you can also tell she's talking to God, and that's where she names him Elroy, the God who sees me. And then you've got Jacob. Remember when Jacob wrestles with the angel of the Lord? And afterwards, Jacob said, I've seen the face of God. So what's the point of it? Why am I going through all of that? Here's the lesson. Jesus as the pre-incarnate angel of the Lord and as the Word that became flesh in the incarnation is the ultimate revelation of Almighty God. We can know God because he has revealed himself to us. See, the God of the heavens and the God of the universe, no man can look upon him. He's high and lifted up. He's mighty. I mean, we can't even approach him in his holiness and blazing fire and all of that. And so, had not God made a way to reveal himself so that men could even be in his presence and be sort of face to face with him, even wrestle with him, know him personally? Had God not revealed himself, we would not know God or anything about him. But that's the message of the Bible, is that God loved us so much and he desires a relationship with us that he has revealed himself to us in Christ. And in the Old Testament, it was through the angel of the Lord, also the pre-incarnate Christ. And so if you're here this morning and you're like, wow, Pastor Tim, that's a lot of information. Listen, the Christianity isn't about the accumulation of information. And that's important for us to acknowledge all along the way as we go through a book that is full of lots of information and even confusing information. Don't be sidetracked to thinking that's the point of it all. Actually, the point of it all ultimately is to know God in a personal way, to have a personal relationship with him, and to experience him as Moses, or as Abraham did, and he says, you are Jehovah Jireh. You're the God who provides for me. Or as Hagar did, you're Elroy. You're the God who sees me and you know me. And so this morning, I want you to know, like, whatever your background is, wherever this message kind of finds you, just know this: the Lord desires for you to know him, and you can know him because of Jesus. So that's big lesson. Here's number two. So we're saying the identity of the angel could just be a mighty angel, but there's a lot of reasons to believe this is the angel of the Lord. This is Jesus, and we'll see more reasons to believe that in number two, and that is when we look at the location of the mighty angel. Well, so what is his location? Well, it says, then I saw another mighty angel, and he's what? He's coming down from heaven, and he's robed in a cloud. Now, remember, that's like second coming language. Jesus comes in the cloud, but he plants his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. So if this is the land of Israel, his right foot is in the Mediterranean and his left foot is on the land of Israel, the Holy Land, the beautiful land, and he's facing south. And commentators wonder, well, why he's facing south? We don't know, but I think here's the point. This is second coming language, and the emphasis on him coming down in the clouds and standing on the earth once again. I believe what we have here is a picture of the physical second coming of Christ. So we talked about the rapture of the church when Jesus comes in the clouds, and I believe that happens between the sixth and seventh seal. Now we're between the sixth and seventh trumpet. I think this is actually when Jesus returns with the saints And we're going to learn about that in detail in Revelation chapter 19, when Christ comes on a white horse with the armies of heaven behind him. But I think we're getting a picture of it, even right here, literally between the sixth and the seventh seal, and there'll be more reasons to believe that in a second. But so notice this, Acts 19, after Jesus was crucified, 3 days later, he rose from the dead. 40 days later, he ascended into heaven. And so Acts chapter 1 says this, after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. How about that? Jesus going into heaven in a cloud. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking up into the sky? This same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. That is, in the clouds. Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, on a Sabbath day's walk from the city. So where was Jesus when he ascended into heaven? Well, he was on the Mount of Olives, and he ascends up into the clouds, and the disciples are there looking at him, and a couple angels appear, and they say, why are you looking? The same Jesus will return just as he has come. So the book of Zechariah in our Old Testament, so the Old Testament is full of information about the second coming of Christ. So Zechariah says this, then the Lord will go out and he will fight against those nations as he fights on the day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. Why am I bringing that? I'm bringing it up to emphasize two things. Coming in the clouds, his feet being planted on planet Earth, on the ground, in the sea and on the ground, even on the Mount of Olives where his feet will once again touch. So what's the lesson? Here's the lesson. Jesus' second coming, just like his first, will be literal. He will return to Earth where he will establish his eternal kingdom. The reason why I make a point out of this is because sometimes it's hard for us to believe, like when we read all these passages, like it almost seems surreal. This seems like a Hollywood movie. Like, what on earth is all this? Like, things are just probably going to go on the way they have. So here's the point. When Christ came the first time, he was born of the Virgin Mary in a little town of Bethlehem. And he lived in modern day Israel. He spent his time in Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee. And he traveled and did ministry all around the Sea of Galilee. And then he went to Jerusalem. And it was in Jerusalem where he was crucified. And on the Mount of Olives where he ascended up into heaven. So just as he came literally the first time, which we celebrate at Christmas, and none of us stand around wringing our hands wondering, did he really, really come? I mean, if you're a believer, this is kind of like 101 belief. He's going to come. In the same literal way, he's going to come back in the clouds and he's going to plant his feet on the earth. The kingdom of Jesus is not just a kingdom up in the heavens. Now, Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. What he meant is, I'm not here to create an insurrection with the Romans right now. I'm here to die. That was his first coming. But his second coming, he comes to establish and to fulfill the covenant that God made with David, that one of your descendants will reign from Jerusalem forever. And so he's coming to literally be a world ruler. And that may sound odd to you, but that is what the Bible teaches from cover to cover. It's a literal second coming. Here's the third major revelation, and that is the proclamation. What is this proclamation the mighty angel makes? Super important. Then the angel, who I'd seen standing on the sea with his right hand raised to heaven, he swore by him who lives forever and ever and created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them and the earth and the sea, and he said, there will be no more delay. This is thrilling. This is thrilling news, because what we get is we get to be there when the angel of the Lord, I believe Jesus himself says, now there's no more delay. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. So there's three important aspects to this proclamation. One is that the mighty angel, I believe the Lord, says there will be no more delay. Why is that important? Well, because we're in a state of delay right now. There's always been delay. Remember when Jesus tells all the parables? Like a king had servants and he went to a distant land and the kings were in charge of the servants were in charge of the king's estate. But he was a long time in coming. And when he came back, he found his servants, you know, beating each other up and drinking and living wildly. And so because of his delay, they started living wrongly and acting wrongly, and so there's judgment upon them. He tells the parable of the 10 virgins who are waiting for the bridegroom to come, and it says the bridegroom was a long time in coming. And so what happened? Some of them ran out of oil. Some remained prepared, they had extra oil, but some were unprepared. Why? Because of the delay. And so the point is that now we're told there's no more delay. Like, this is happening right now. He's coming right now. There's no more delay, which is thrilling. Now, it says, in the days of the seventh trumpet. This is important because I think we have the idea about the second coming of Christ is like a big magic trick, if you can try to envision it. It's a snap of a finger. Jesus is here, and everything just sort of happens very quickly and almost supernaturally and almost magically. And what we see in the Bible is more likely the return of Jesus is a complex series of events. In other words, Jesus is on the ground, and it appears that all of the bowl judgments are what the wrath he's pouring out as he defeats his enemies, the Antichrist and his demonic hordes, as he defeats them and establishes his kingdom, there's a process. So it says, in the days of. It doesn't say in the day of, in the days of. And so there's going to be a kind of a process. We have Jesus coming up through the desert. Some believe that he will part the Red Sea again. There's that language in the Bible that he's setting Jewish captives free from the land of Egypt. He's coming up through the desert. He's doing warfare. Literally. So, and then the third thing is this. He says the mystery of God will be accomplished. What is the mystery of God? Well, the mystery of God, to sum it up, would be the redemption of all things. It is where God finally sets things right. He rights the wrongs. And he brings redemption. And this is what the prophets wrote about. That's why the mighty angel says, in the days of when the seventh trumpet, the mystery of God will be fulfilled, just as he promised my servants, the prophets. So this is not new information. Again, all of this is in the Old Testament, already stated, and now it's like, now it's happening. All of those promises are being fulfilled. The mystery of God, that is the mystery of his coming, the mystery of him ruling and reigning in righteousness, the mystery of the resurrection and believers being in resurrected bodies and all that is yet to come. And so if we look forward to the next chapter, chapter 11, it says this, here's the seventh seal. So remember, in the days of the seventh seal, the mystery of God will be accomplished. Well, what happens in the seventh seal? Well, the seventh angel sounded his trumpet. I'm sorry, I said the seventh seal. I meant the seventh trumpet. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of the Messiah. Now, heaven, you know what we pray in the Lord's Prayer? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is the mystery of that prayer, even the fulfillment of what we pray in the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come. It doesn't just mean your kingdom in our hearts, Lord, reign and rule in our hearts. It does mean that, but this is him coming in all of his, fullness and all of his might and all of his glory. And it says, and the 24 elders who were seated on thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power, and look at this, and have begun to reign. Jesus is on the ground at the seventh trumpet. And I believe this mighty angel between the sixth and the seventh trumpet is, if not Christ himself, a picture of Christ coming in all of the glory of the Godhead, and yet his feet are coming and touching the ground, and he's ushering in his eternal rule and reign. That's the mystery of God that will be completed. There's no more delay. There's no more waiting. So what's the lesson here? Well, we're currently experiencing a delay. It's been 2,000 years. He's been a long time coming. But we should not consider a long time as a day is as 1,000 years, Peter says. In fact, in that very passage, we learned that the reason there's a delay is because God is patient. He doesn't want any to perish, but all to be saved. But there will be a day when the wait is over, which is why we cry, Maranatha, which means come, Lord Jesus. He has come. May he come again. And so we're in a delay. And here's the danger of the delay. The danger of the delay is that we get distracted and think that life is all about this life that we know. I go to my job. I earn my money. I come home and I watch Netflix or Amazon Prime to give me a little bit of relief from real world problems. Then I go back to work the next day and I'm raising kids and I'm going to soccer practice or gymnastics and I'm doing my job and we got a vacation coming up this summer. That's gonna be nice. That's gonna be good. And then vacation's over and then it's back to my job and my responsibilities and pressures, and it's just like that's life, right? And the danger is thinking that's like what life is about. It's just about that. And what this reminds us is that, no, there's really, just as he came the first time, he's going to come again. And we don't want to be unprepared. And we don't want to be living as if that's never going to happen. We want to live as though the Bible is true and it's actually going to come and there'll be a seventh trumpet. And at that seventh trumpet, the mystery of God will be complete and Jesus is going to be on the ground and he's going to be ushering in his eternal kingdom. And we will have been raised to life or raptured and changed in a twinkling of an eye and resurrection bodies, and everything changes. And then how much did this life and all the trappings of this life that are so distracting, how much will it matter? Very little. Here's the fourth major revelation, and then we gotta be done. It is the command of the angel. What is the command of the angel? Well, he tells John, take the scroll which lies open, and I want you to eat it. He says, so I went to the angel and asked him, give me the scroll. And he said to me, take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. And I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. And it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it in my stomach, it turned sour. Then I was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. What is this about? Well, two things, just very quickly, and then a final lesson. The contents of the scroll would taste sweet to John, as they contained many glorious and wonderful things. If you think about the scroll not only was the seals that were broken, but if you'll remember, the final seal contained within it, like a nesting doll, the seven trumpets. So the scroll represents not just the seals that are broken, but the scroll, but the trumpets to come. So I believe within it, you have the rapture of the church as well as the physical second coming of Christ. Unbelievable, awesome things, the mystery of God fulfilled. So it's sweet, but it would turn his stomach sour, signaling the events of the final 7 years would be bitter as well. So here's the final lesson. Serving God is always sweet. The Bible says, taste and see that the Lord is good. He is good. And when we take the Lord in, and when we take his word in, it is sweet, sweeter than honey. But what this teaches us is that there's also a bitterness in the journey. So we have to count the cost no matter what. I believe what we see here with John is also a picture of what all of us experience as believers. And that is, when you become a Christian and you decide to follow Jesus, there's nothing sweeter. It is sweet. But don't mistake that as everything in life is going to be sweet. There's going to be a bitterness. There's going to be a difficulty. This is why Jesus says, if you want to follow me, you need to count the cost. You need to count the cost. Just like a builder, when he's going to build, he doesn't just start building without figuring out if he has enough money to actually build so that he can do the whole project. Or a king going to war, before he goes into war, he's going to consider his military capabilities compared to his enemy, and he's going to make a decision. You have to count the cost. And so there's a cost that has to be counted. There will be bitterness. And if you don't know that, what will happen is you'll taste and see that the Lord is good. And then as soon as it gets difficult, you'll be like, well, this isn't what I signed up for. I guess God isn't good after all. I guess it's not so sweet after all. But if we can understand from the outset, because we live in a fallen world and John is still in the midst of all of this unfolding, yes, there's a deep sweetness, but there's also, John, there's going to be a bitterness. And you just need to be prepared for that. There's going to be difficulties ahead. But the rest of the lesson is this. One day, he will wipe every tear from our eyes. And there will be no more death or crying or pain. For the old order of things will have passed away. And Jesus is going to make everything new. There will be a day when there's finally no more bitterness. But we have to be willing to embrace whatever God has for us in the here and now to get there. With that, why don't we close our eyes? Bet the band's going to come up, and we're gonna go out of here worshiping. If you would, just bow your head, and I'm just going to lead us in a prayer. I don't know where this message finds you. Hopefully, it doesn't feel like information overload. Maybe just think about a few of those lessons that we identified, and maybe it's even the last one. Because we want these messages to be very relevant, and they are for right here and right now. And so, I don't know, maybe you're in a time where there's feels like more bitterness than sweetness, and maybe the big takeaway for you is, man, I want to hold on. I want to be faithful. I want to count the cost. And there's, because he is sweet. And I know there's going to be some bitterness along the way. But I know one day it'll all be wiped away. So these are glorious truths, Lord, that we've been speaking about. Lord, would you just drive them home into our hearts? And may we respond as doers of the word, not just hearers. Thank you, Jesus, that you are coming back just as you came the first time. And thank you that you're going to set things right, and that the mystery of God is truly going to be fulfilled, and there's going to be a day in which there's an announcement. There is no more delay. So, Lord, we long for that time, and we cry, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. And in the meantime, may we be faithful to follow you and to love you and to seek to know you. Thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in ways that we can know you, the God of the universe who created us. And Lord, I pray for every person here this morning that every one of us would know you personally and that that would just transform our lives.
We hope you enjoyed the podcast. And if you did, make sure to share it and subscribe so that we can get you all of these new messages as soon as they're available. I also want to take a moment and thank all of you who are a part of Foundry. Whether you support us financially or serve with us or just share these messages, it's because of you that we're able to make a difference. Thanks again for listening. God bless you.